Well, what a great way to open the passage that we want to look at tonight, which is all about our salvation and what should proceed from that salvation. Let's open our Bibles to Titus chapter 3. And if you picked up an outline as you came in, you see that we have the whole chapter outlined, but I can tell you now that we're not going to get through the whole chapter tonight. But we're going to begin looking at it. Titus chapter 3. Before we look at this passage, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that has gone into the place to which we come tonight. As we've just been singing about, that you have saved us and you keep us, and our sins have been blotted out. And these great thoughts that we've had as we've sung these hymns. And we thank you, Father, that you have also provided us your word to us in written form. And you've told us that we should study it and that we should gather together to encourage one another. And so we come tonight to obey your word and to seek your guidance. And we pray that you will open our eyes to the spiritual truth that's before us and that you'll bring it to our memory as you see that we have need of it in days to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Someone has said that Titus is the preacher's handbook, and there are a lot of senses in which that's true. But as we've looked at it for the last several weeks, we see that although it's addressed to a preacher, the things that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write to Titus are really for all of us, because he tells his young protege, Titus, what he's supposed to be telling his people. And so as we read what Titus is supposed to be telling the people, we hear this instruction that's intended to come to us. And from this book, we know what kind of men are supposed to be elders, the spiritual leaders of the church. Remember back in chapter 1 that Paul told Titus, or reminded Titus, that he had left him there on the island of Crete to shore up the things that are lacking, among which, not limited to which, but among which were the appointment of elders in every assembly. And then he, in the latter part of the chapter of chapter 1, gave us a description of what those men are to be like. And we know that their responsibility is to see that the truth is taught and to keep the teachers of falsehood away from the church. They are to oversee the teaching that's done within the church and to protect against false teaching that might come into the church and to warn the flock of false teaching that they may run into even outside the church. And of course, then besides that, they are to shepherd the flock. They are to comfort and help in whatever way they can and give guidance in whatever way they can in individual lives apart from the church services. Now, as he closes his letter to Titus, Paul gives him specific instructions about the truths that are to be emphasized in the churches on the island of Crete, the things that the elders are to keep their eyes open for and that the pastors are to teach. And so in the last part of chapter 2 and all through chapter 3, he's giving us these truths that are to be stressed, to be overseen by the elders. And since these are truths that apply to all of us, I'm using the designation our for the various points of the outline, even though the chapter, the book, is addressed to Titus, and he says, teach them these things. These are things that are our responsibilities. And as a group of Christians and as individual members of that group. So first of all, he talks about our present responsibility in verses 1 and 2, the things that we have a responsibility to have true in our lives right now in the present. And the first of those is to honor authorities. In verse 1, he says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Notice that he has two classes of leaders mentioned here, rulers and authorities. And most of the Bible commentators say that the rulers is a reference to the government officials, the people who have specific offices of leadership. In Paul's day, that would be Caesar and the proconsuls and tetrarchs and the various levels of specified authority within the Roman government. The rulers in our nation, that would be the president and the governor and the mayor, perhaps these titled officials, but also not only to those rulers, but to the authorities. And these would be the people to whom those rulers have delegated authority. And so that would be people like the police officers, people like the military, people who have authority from the government, even though they may not be in and of themselves rulers. Rulers and authorities. And he says that we are to be subject to those rulers and authorities. And to clarify that, he says that means to obey them and to be ready for every good work. This is not the only place this responsibility is mentioned, as I'm sure you know. In fact, it's so important in God's sight that the Holy Spirit inspired instructions along these lines in at least three other places, not three other writers, but at least three other places in Scripture where it's specifically stated and then woven into the context of a lot of other Scriptures. In Romans chapter 13, if you want to turn there, familiar passage, but you might want to look at it as I read it. Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans, and these were Christians who were living right at the seat of a very depraved authority, a very depraved government, something like what we've been subject to in the past 8 years, but believe it or not, really even worse than that. Maybe as bad as it would have gotten if we were subjected to another 8 years of it, but I digress. Terrible conditions in the Roman Empire when Paul wrote to the Romans and said in verse 1 of chapter 13, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." I feel sure that that must have been a hard thing for some of those Romans to have to hear. But it's significant that in that very time, God inspired Paul, the Apostle Paul, to write this to the believers in Rome, and of course included it in the Scripture for all of us who live in less difficult times. And then another passage along this line is 1 Peter chapter 2. In verses 13 through 15, Peter writes, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 13, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." And notice that he specifies not only, as just as Paul has, not only the king, but also those who are appointed by him. And so every level of authority, God expects us to be obedient to and be submissive to. In Romans 13, Paul goes on to talk about the purpose of government, and Peter does the same thing here, as he says in the last part of verse 14, those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. This is the purpose of government, to keep order in the society and to encourage good works. And then a similar, even though not exactly the same, idea is in 1 Timothy 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, is a passage that tells us why this submission is so important. These other two passages, these other three actually, the one in Titus and then in Romans and in 1 Peter, tell us that we are to obey the government. But 1 Timothy 2 really tells us why that's so important. And we read there in 1 Timothy 2, beginning with verse 1, "Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority." And notice again that all-encompassing realm of authority. "For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Verses 3 and 4 show us what the reasoning behind all of these calls to be submissive to government authorities is. The reason why Paul and Peter, and Paul in these several places, and Peter in a couple of other places in his letters also, tell us to be subject to authorities is in verse 3, or verse 2 rather, the last part of verse 2, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. The purpose of government, the overarching purpose of government, is to keep peace in the society, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. And why is that so important? Well, verse 3 says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so the purpose of government is to seek, at least, to provide optimum conditions for the spread of the gospel. The government is here to keep the peace. The government is here to provide security for the nation, those limited purposes. But the underlying purpose of all of that is to provide the best possible conditions for you and me to share the gospel with other people. So even the government has as its purpose the furthering of the gospel. And verse 4 shows the importance of that. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And here is the general grace of God. It's his desire that all men be saved. We know from the prophetic scriptures that we have that not all are going to be saved. There are going to be many who are cast into the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, but that is not because God did not want them to be saved. But that's another study in itself. And so, coming back to Titus, in the last line of verse 1 of Titus chapter 3, he says, be ready for every good work. He says that we are to submit to the authorities that are over us and to be ready for every good work. And that fits in exactly with what Paul has written and what Peter has written, that as we submit to the authorities, we will be better able to fulfill that purpose for which God put the authorities in place. Now, there are a lot of other things that we could talk about the Bible's view of government, about God's instructions about government, but they're beyond the scope of this study. The Romans chapter 13 goes on to describe what a good government is to do and how at places where a government can go wrong. And it's an interesting study in itself, but the general point that we're looking at tonight is the fact that that Paul tells Titus to teach us that we are to submit to the authorities so that we can be ready for every good work. So what we have here is a matter of, as he says, being humble before God. Going back to Titus chapter 3, there's a second present responsibility that we have, and that is to be humble to all. If you notice in verse 2, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing humility to all men. Demonstrating humility to all who might observe our lives. You know, that's a convicting verse, isn't it? Look at what God expects of us. I certainly am convicted as I read it and as I studied it earlier. To speak evil of no one. I'll have to be frank to admit that that is a hard order for me. And I suspect it's kind of a hard order for a lot of us. I can only speak for myself, and I try not to look right at anybody as I say this, but I think that probably a lot of us have a problem with this. It's pretty easy, isn't it, to say that something negative about that person that we know about. But even though it may be true, God says, be careful that you speak evil of no one. Be peaceable, gentle, showing humility. And this verse really describes for us what humility is. I think humility is something that's very much misunderstood. We think of a humble person as a person who goes around with his head hung low and constantly disparaging himself. Oh, I'm not worthy of God's grace. I'm not worthy of your friendship. You know, that kind of thing. But let's look at what this verse describes as humility. Speaking evil of other people implies that we feel that we have the right to judge them and condemn them. Or on the other hand, that we don't love them enough to keep quiet about private matters that we may know about them, struggles that they're having or shortcomings that they have in some position that we have. And since this is addressed to elders and pastors, those are people who do often have insight or have opportunity to hear about people's problems and people's shortcomings. And it's addressed particularly to those of us in places of leadership in the church, but it's really for all of us as believers. To speak evil of someone is either to be so haughty, so superior in your attitude that you feel you have the right to speak something about them, implying, of course, that those things are not true of you, otherwise you wouldn't be able to say those things about them, or that you are not being loving to them to keep something in confidence that you happen to know, and that maybe they've already confessed and forsaken, or that you are, as an elder or pastor, working with them about. And so to speak evil of other people is a very serious thing. Incidentally, this is different from dealing with sin in another person's life. Matthew 18 tells us specifically what's to be done about sin, and one of the primary issues is that it's to be dealt with privately. If your brother sins against you, go to him and tell him his fault between you and him alone. This is the very point at which many of us violate Titus 3:2, to speak evil of no man. Usually, very often at least, I hope I don't have to say usually, but very often, when someone does us wrong, when someone sins against us, we tell everybody but that person, don't we? Do you know what so-and-so has done? That dirty guy, he did. The scripture says, you go to him first. Go to him alone. And if he will not hear you, then you take with you two or three others for witnesses. And only if he doesn't respond to that do you tell it to the church. And I believe the implication is that you tell it to the leaders of the church, and even that would be a somewhat private meeting. And only if he completely resists all other efforts to convict him of his sin and bring him to repentance, only then would the church at large hear about it. And so speaking evil of people is something that violates the Word of God at several different levels. There is a place for dealing with sin in another person's life. There is a place eventually where that may be said to other people. But it's a very limited context in which we would speak evil of another person or point out some failing or shortcoming in another person. And then he says that we are to be peaceable and gentle. Here's another aspect of humility. To fail to be peaceable and gentle shows that we can't trust God to take care of whatever the situation is. The person who doesn't speak evil and the person who is peaceable and gentle, in other words, he doesn't have to get all bent out of shape. He doesn't have to raise a big firestorm. He can be peaceable. He can be gentle because he trusts God to take care of the situation. Now, God may direct him to speak directly about a situation. God may direct her to get involved in it in ways that would be direct. But always in the context of gentleness and peaceableness led by the Spirit of God. And so humility boils down to a matter of trusting God to take care of interpersonal relationships, and everything else for that matter, but he's using the example of speaking evil of people and so forth. And so as we trust God to take care of the situations that we face in life, interpersonal relationships, or whatever else it may be, we can be peaceable and gentle and not people who speak evil of other people. And that's really what humility is, trusting God to the point that we can keep calm about whatever wrongdoing comes against us or whatever frustration may come. That's humility. Now, the reason that we're to be that way is because of what I'm calling in the outline our past renewal, described in verses 3 through 7. Before we had that renewal, all of us lived the natural life that's described in chapter 3. In verse 3. He goes back and talks about the difference that salvation makes in a life. And everyone who has trusted Christ came to a point in his life where he had a renewal. And as we look back on that, as Paul does here, we think of it as our past renewal. But before we had that renewal, we all lived the natural life. Look at verse 3. We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now that's quite a list, isn't it? And quite a summary statement there at the end, hateful and hating one another. You know, one of the hallmarks of our society, particularly in bigger cities, and we're hearing more and more about it all the time, is road rage. To the point that not too long ago I've forgotten where I heard it, but somebody was giving some tips about how to avoid road rage, and it included not making any kind of hand signals to another person, not making eye contact with another driver, and it was no joke. It was very serious instruction about how to prevent road rage, and I'm sure that unbelievers are not the only ones who have that problem. I'm sure there are some believers who get caught up in that too, but the norm for the unbeliever is malice and envy and anger and hate. Now, no one person may be guilty of all of these. There probably are people who are guilty of everything on this list, but this is just a random sampling, I think, of the kinds of things that were true of us as unbelievers, the kinds of things that are true of unbelievers. And probably not many people would have all of these things characterize their lives, but one or more of these things did characterize all of us before we were saved. Something on this list was true of us, and maybe more than one thing was true of every one of us before we trusted Christ as Savior. The interesting thing is, in looking at this verse, is to notice the absence of the fruit of the Spirit in these verses. Paul wrote to the Galatians that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, temperance, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith. Do you see any of that in this third verse? No, we see foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. No fruit of the Spirit in that verse. So don't be too hard on unbelievers. For one thing, you once had those same problems and shortcomings that they have, and you in the past, like they now, had no recourse, no Spirit to produce fruit in your life. And we're to be gentle and peaceable and sensitive to unbelievers, remembering that we once were where they are now. But since Christ came into our lives, we have the new life described in verses 4 through 7. First of all, he makes clear the source of salvation in verse 4 and the first part of verse 5. And it's so important that he states it first positively and then negatively. He wants us to understand clearly the source of our salvation. It's stated positively in verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared. Let's just stop there. That's really not a very complete sentence. But this is the first part of this is the positive statement of our salvation. And here's another of the many places in Scripture where we're told that our salvation comes purely and simply from the kindness and the love of God. That's the only reason that we have salvation, is that God is a loving and kind God, to use the terms that Paul uses here. You know, Christians often say, and in fact we obliquely sang a few minutes ago, things like, "I found the Lord." You know, things have been so much better since I found the Lord. And we sang, "I found a friend who's all to me." And with no offense to the hymn writer or to the selector of the hymn, that's really not theologically correct. We didn't find the Lord. He found us. And only because he is a kind and loving God, the Savior appeared to us. Now, there's a sense of legitimacy in that. I mean, we feel that we found the Lord, and maybe there is that sense in which we stumbled across the message of salvation. But from a theological standpoint, it's God who found us. We had nothing to do with it. God, in his love, found us. And, of course, that's another reminder of the grace of God behind everything that we know and hold dear. So that's the positive statement. But then the source of our salvation is stated negatively in the first part of verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Talking about the same subject. Our salvation is by the grace of God from a loving and kind God. He reached out to us. And our salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done. This is the New Testament version of the Old Testament statement in Isaiah 64:6. And if you have a Bible that has cross references in it, it may have that. And if you don't, you may want to write that in the margin, because it's exactly the same statement of the Old Testament, just in different words. That's the verse that says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." We have the possibility of doing works of righteousness. There is such a thing as unbelievers doing good works. And I think it's important to stress this, because unbelievers get the idea sometimes. When we talk about verses like Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us," unbelievers get the idea that we think they can't do anything good. And theologically, biblically, that's true. They can't do anything good in terms of earning salvation. But there is a kind of righteousness that is not a spiritual righteousness. And God says those things are good in the sense of what they may accomplish, but they're not good. They're not legal tender to use for salvation. The difference between man's righteousness, man's good works, and God's righteousness is so different that it would be like trying to spend Chinese money in Walmart. The two just don't go together. Oh, I know you could go to the bank and get the Chinese money changed into English, into American money and so forth. But for purposes of illustration, I doubt that you could walk into a Walmart or any other store with the Chinese money and actually spend it. And that's the kind of difference between man's righteousness and God's righteousness. Man's righteousness has some good about it, but it's not legal tender for salvation. It's interesting that the term that Isaiah uses to describe our righteousness is as filthy rags. And some of you have been listening to me long enough that you've heard me point this out before, because it's a very important understanding. But the filthy rags that are referred to here are rags that became filthy in use. And you can think of various illustrations. In fact, there are commentators give various illustrations of how those rags got filthy, and some of it is pretty distasteful. But the one I like best, the one that makes most sense to me, is the rags that they would use to wipe off, to dry off the sweaty camels that came in off the trails. And the sweaty camels, of course, would be all filthy and dirty, and those rags became filthy and sweaty and dirty as they were used. Now, those rags were perfectly legitimate rags, but they became filthy because they had accomplished their purpose. And so when God says that our righteousnesses are like filthy rags, he's not saying those righteousness, those human works, are not worth anything. He's saying that those righteousnesses, those good works, whatever they may be, and I'm not going to use an illustration because there's no end to it, but whatever human good works we do, accomplish whatever good human purpose that we had in doing them. Feeding the hungry and various kinds of things like that unbelievers can do, and believers can do them too. But those righteousnesses have become full of, they have been used up in the doing of whatever it was done. And so human good works are good for helping on a human level, but they're used up in that. And whatever good works we have done in the on the human level cannot therefore be used to attain righteousness, because they've already accomplished all they can accomplish. They're human good works, and they're used up in whatever accomplishment came in the use of them in the human life. And so Paul writes to Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done. We probably have done some good works. We have been helpful to other human beings, to organizations that help other human beings. But those kinds of things cannot be used for salvation. So this is the source of our salvation from the negative standpoint and from the positive standpoint. So now in the last part of verse 5 and in verse 6, Paul describes the course of our salvation. The source of our salvation and then the course of our salvation. If you look in the middle of verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now we all know, I think, that regeneration means rebirth, literally being born again. It's another use of that same term, that same concept. And the structure of the Greek text here is such that it means that the washing comes by means of the regeneration. In other words, it is our new birth that causes us to be washed from our sins. The Greek grammar terminology is that this washing is a nominative of means rather than a nominative of effect. It's talking about the means of the washing, not the effect of the washing. And in English, our English grammar is not sophisticated enough to make that kind of distinction. We just have to kind of go with the context. But in the Greek, it's very clear that it's saying that the washing comes because of the regeneration, not the other way around. And the reason that I'm mentioning that is that it's very easy to get the idea that the washing that's associated with regeneration is baptism. That's the official position of the Roman Catholic Church and of the Church of Christ, that this washing brings about the regeneration. But actually, in the Greek text, it's exactly the opposite. The regeneration brings the washing of our sins. And so be careful that you don't let this washing be the means of regeneration, the means by which we are regenerated. It's exactly the other way around. Our regeneration, our rebirth, being born again, causes us to be cleansed from our sins. It involves our being cleansed from our sins. Now, all of this, the verse goes on to say, in the last part of verse 5, all of this renewing is done by the work of the Holy Spirit. The renewing, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And so the work of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, is intertwined in our salvation. Christ paid the penalty for our sins and then poured out on us the work of the Holy Spirit as we come to trust in that work that he did on the cross. So the source of our salvation and then the course of our salvation, the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing about regeneration in us, washing us from our sins. And then the force of our salvation, the result of our salvation, is in verse 7, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Here is the force of our salvation, that we are the children of God. We are heirs of salvation. Maybe you have been associated with, or maybe you're a part of, some wealthy family. Or you've, whatever the case, you've heard people speak of the fact that so-and-so is an heir to the such-and-such money. He's one of the heirs. Well, we are all heirs. We are, Paul says, heirs of the hope, according to the hope of eternal life. We are the heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, Paul says. That's the result of our salvation. That's the force of our salvation, that we are the children of God. Or as we saw in our study this morning, the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ himself. The structure of Paul's thought in these verses is that the wonderful truth of our salvation is the reason that verse 2 should be true in our lives. Remember verse 2? It was about 30 minutes ago. But back in verse 2, remember he says, Paul said, "Remind them to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." Listen, because we have been saved, because we are the heirs of God, because we are brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, we can afford to be gentle and peaceable. We can afford to get by without speaking evil of other people. Look who we are. Look what's been done for us. God appeared to us. God called us to himself. He regenerated us. He washed us from our sins. He gave us his Spirit. Why do we need to mess around with trying to be mean to people? That's the Tim Temple paraphrase of verse 2 along with these other verses. That's beneath us as children of God, and it's totally unnecessary. What this all tells us is that our salvation is the basis for our good works, not vice versa. Salvation is not ours because of our good works, because of our gentleness, our humility, our lack of evil speaking. Those things are the result of our salvation. They are, as the title of this message says, the plan after salvation, not the plan of salvation. Well, we have more to go in the outline and in the text, but it would not begin to do justice to the rest of it to continue at this point. And so we're going to stop there. And the Lord willing, next week we'll look at the last third of the chapter. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, when we take the time to focus on it, this matter of being heirs of eternal life is beyond our human comprehension. And when we add to the fact that you are the one who approached us, you found us, your grace and kindness appeared to us. Our minds can't comprehend that grace and that mercy, but Father, we pray that through your Holy Spirit, whom you have given to us, it will be our aim and our passion to have the humility that position in Christ calls for. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.